Hello, welcome back to the Grace Bible Fellowship podcast. This is podcast number 8. We're in Bonners Ferry, Idaho, and we're with Pastor Charlie Frederico. Hit it.
Yeah, it was. We were teaching today. We were learning today about Luke 16:14-17, and what we found there really is appropriate for. It's very appropriate for the life of the church in general. But there are some specific realities there of leadership in the church. And even though the word church is not used anywhere there, obviously it's talking about Pharisees. The ways that the Pharisees operated are, they were ways that I certainly see operating inside the church today. And when Jesus confronts them in this particular passage, and the way that he confronts them is extremely detrimental to their entire theology, the way that they manage their leadership, the way that they have expectations on the people. He is really assaulting them and getting to the heart of their hearts. And it's something that I think our church, or the church, I should say, at large, needs to hear. So the goal is to go through verses 14 through 17 in Luke 16. And let me start off by reading it very quickly. And of course, you know, just jump in with anything. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. And everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." And that's where we stop. The next verse deals with divorce, and that's even more difficult to figure out. Why did Luke include divorce in this discussion? And more importantly, why did Jesus bring it up? Because he did in the same sitting. So the big picture here is that Jesus is speaking to the disciples in verse 1. And it's very important that you understand that. The parable of the rich man and the unrighteous steward is a parable geared toward the disciples' understanding of how to handle their finances, how to handle their possessions. And in contrast to that, how to discern what's going on with the Pharisees, because in verse 14, the Pharisees are said to be lovers of money. Money lovers, silver lovers, literally. And it's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3:2 that says an elder in the church should not be a money lover, a lover of money. So Jesus is teaching the disciples about faithful money use, and we talked about that last time. We spend our money so that we can gain friends. That is, we spend our money for ministry. We spend our money on the things that will build up a ministry, establish a ministry in the church, establish relationships. And by the way, when I say build up a ministry, I don't mean build up an empire of a church thing, like an entity. I'm talking about extend the preaching of the Word of God into making disciples and so forth. So the disciples have to understand that if they're going to make disciples, they need to use money to do that. They need to use wealth to do that. Not in the sense that they will be able to influence people or sort of buy their affections or something like that, because that would be unrighteous. And Jesus is not talking about unrighteous spending and unrighteous motives. He's not talking about how to schmooze people or how to deceive them, because that's the Pharisees doing that. He's talking about being shrewd and innocent. You make relationships with people. You gain their help. You gain their affections. You gain their love. Not to deceive them, but to be able to talk to them. Be able to minister to them. Be able to love them genuinely from the heart. And the prayer is that in doing that, you will be able to have people ahead of you to receive you into the eternal dwellings, that is heaven or the eternal Jerusalem. And when you die, you will go there and they will be there waiting for you. In contrast to that is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were an interesting group. First of all, it says they were lovers of money. The word here, and I didn't talk about this much earlier today, the word means that they had a great affection for money. To have an affection for money means that your desire, your passion, your interest, no pun intended there, your interest is solely and primarily for possessions or things that money can buy. So they were lovers of that. They were affectionate toward money. And it says they were listening to all these things that Jesus was saying to the disciples, and they were ridiculing him. They were among themselves scoffing at him. And it may have been something he heard, because he then turns to them and says to them what he says in verse 15. A couple points to note here. They were listening to all these things. Now, the verb here is listening. It's called an imperfect tense in Greek, which it's the idea of kind of a panorama view. They were ongoingly listening. It's not like they just heard one thing at one time. They heard the entire parable. They heard the entire discourse on possessions. They heard all of this. And as they were going along, as Jesus was going along, they began to scoff at him, sneer at him, mock him, sort of chuckle at his naivete in the use of, and his lack of sophistication in the use of money. So Jesus turns to them and he says, "You are those," this is verse 15, "you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." And I want to stop there. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. What you need to understand here, and I went through it today, you need to understand at this point where the Pharisees came from. Why would Jesus say, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men"? Yes, I could just start to wax eloquent on some devotional level sermon that you shouldn't love yourself and you shouldn't just do external forms of religion. But there's more in there historically than that. And it doesn't do any good to anybody if I just pontificate on what I think the passage, how it applies to a person, if they don't even understand what Jesus meant. So in order to understand this, you need to understand what Jesus sees in the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they were lovers of money. We know that. They were scoffing at him, so they're mockers. We know that. The Proverbs indicates that when people refuse to listen, they're mockers. That's why they refuse to listen. It's not that refuse to listen and then they become mockers. They're mockers and they refuse to listen. That's why it works that way. Jesus turns and says, "You are justifying yourselves." The word justify is used at least four or five times in the book of Luke. And in particular, the idea here is that you are those who explain away your behavior. You make it just in the eyes of people. You substantiate it. You make it so that there's no problem. You essentially set a new standard by your behavior. So you are those who do that. And they do that in the sight of men or before men. But the question is, why? Why do they do that? And the question is, why did Jesus say that they do that in relation to the way that they felt about money? The answer to that goes back to the Jewish book called the Talmud. And the Talmud was a collection of oral teachings, verbal teachings passed on. And in one translation, one work of the Talmud in the 1800s, that I was studying, it gives a little bit of history about where the Pharisees come from. And when you understand this, it brings to light what Jesus may be saying here. in this particular passage. The Talmud says that the Pharisees were not a group in the Old Testament, but they came about as a result of the perversion of power that the leadership in place at the time was using. And the leadership in place at the time over Israel was the priests. They were the leadership essentially over the nation of Israel from the time of the Exodus on, although there was a time period of judges, and then you also had a time period of the kings. You have those leaders, per se, but behind all of them was always the priest, because only the priest could go in and offer the sacrifices, and only certain priests can go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifices and do the things he had to do there. So to comprehend what Jesus is saying, you have to understand where the Pharisees came from. In order to understand where the Pharisees came from, you have to understand the priests and where they were just before Jesus' ministry. The Talmud says that because of the priesthood extortion, for example, in the Old Testament it says, for example, the priest could receive a fifth of the offering, of a certain offering. The priests, and this is from the time of Nehemiah to just before the birth of Christ, the priests would assume that they could take a fifth of everything that was there, and they could they own that, and they made that assumption of all the houses in the Palestine. So they became obviously very proud. Okay, they didn't know what humility meant, because after all they're the priests. But what became bad was they began going around town in all the villages and knocking on doors and then extorting from people a fifth of their possessions. So they would knock on your door, they would come to you and say, "We are the priests." They would wear the long robes, they would wear the accoutrements that go with it, and they would say, "We are here to collect, and you are obliged because you don't go against the priest," according to Deuteronomy 16 and 17. You don't go against the priest. And so they would take a fifth and walk away and go to the next house and next house. And they would do that. People got pretty upset with that. And they ended up, some folks obviously began to to study the law of Moses. And these folks, under the leadership of people like Ezra and those after him, began to see that the way that the priests were behaving was not what the law said. And so they would study to the very detailed degree, study and study and study. And they finally got together, Talmud says, in the attic of a particular rabbi or teacher. They finally got together and they began to form a group, and really became two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Sadducees saw themselves as priests from the line of Zadok, and the Pharisees saw themselves as those who were experts in the law along the line of Ezra, who was a scribe. Okay, all this to say,
is it, just to jump in there, is this where the Republicans and the Democrats comes from?
It is interesting. You will always have the conservative and the liberals. The conservative, religiously conservative, would be the Pharisees. Every jot and tittle, the conservative approach to the scriptures, only believing the Genesis to Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. The Sadducees were more liberal, and so they did have a looser interpretation, means of interpretation, and so forth. So it is interesting to see played out through history. There's the conservative group, and then there's the anti-conservative group, or non-conservative, depending on how you look at it. So yes, formally, that's not where those names come from. That would come from American history, but it definitely is. definitely is the very same attitude.
Okay.
Yeah. Because if you think about it, when the Pharisees began to show that they understood the Bible, we say the Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, they began to prove that the priests were not doing things right. The Pharisees began to win the hearts of the people. And when the people were liberated from the priests, they celebrated by siding with the Pharisees. And so they were, and this is just a real condensed version of what went on. In the joy of liberation, unfortunately, the people failed to see the scrupulous and tedious approach that the Pharisees had toward the law. But nonetheless, more people began to follow the Pharisees than who listened to the priests. So when you come into the time of Christ, you see that the Pharisees really were ruling. Even though the Sadducees were there, Herodians were there, the scribes were there, the elders were there, the Pharisees really held the most sway, because they held the most sway over the most people in general, even though they were a smaller group. Nobody really could do what the Pharisees did, because they were always so picky about everything. They're the only ones who can keep their own laws, and they really didn't do it either. Keep their own laws anyway, but they told themselves they did. So that when it's Jesus's time and he comes, by the time that occurs, the Pharisees are really the top dogs religiously, and everybody else is accursed. In John 5, it says that the common man on the ground, they're accursed. They're the dogs. They're the nobodies, because they're not as religious as me, says the Pharisee. You know, he's a big deal. Jesus comes along, and he says in verse 15, Luke 16, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." That makes perfect sense. You understand the Pharisees, for example, in Matthew 15, they really ravaged the Old Testament. Okay? It says in Matthew 15 that, I could have given my money to my parents, because the scripture says to honor your parents, but instead I gave it to the temple, because that's more religious. That's more fastidious. That's more little scrupulous things to do. And it bolstered their arrogance and pride. But what it really did, according to Matthew 6 and other passages, is that it began to show, at least they thought, to show to the most people, to the masses, how really self-disciplined and religious they are. So everything they did was in order to get the people to feel see their authority and to see their religiosity and to look up to them. In turn, the Pharisees burdened the people. Matthew 23, Jesus said that. Luke, Jesus said that. They burdened the people. They put the people down because the people didn't keep the law like they did. But their heart was never changed. Their heart grew in corruption. In fact, it says in Matthew and Luke, I think, it says that you devour widows' houses. Well, that's kind of bad. When you devour a widow's house, when you take the livelihood out of a widow and put it in the coffer so that the widow can go off and die somewhere, and you don't care. As long as you have the money in the coffer, as long as she's done her little tedious thing. But they justified themselves. They established themselves as just, as righteous in the eyes of man. They set their own rules. It couldn't have been compared to the scripture as it's written. It can only be compared to the scripture as they interpreted it. So, that's why Jesus says, "But God knows your hearts." That's significant. Your outward behavior is a certain way because you say that's the way it should be, and all men should be like that. And since you're in power over the most people, because you manipulated the priesthood, and you manipulated the law of God, and you manipulate people's hearts and minds by making them twice the son of hell as you are, as you gain disciples, you, by that sheer act, maintain power over the people. And you can see that in John 11, for example, when the two parents of the blind man come in, and the Pharisees say, "Is this your son?" They say, "Yes, it is." "Who healed him?" And they say, "Well, he's old enough to tell you. Why don't you ask him?" And they said that, it says in John 11, for fear of the Jews there being the Pharisees. So these guys had a lot of sway. They really believed that if you did not follow their rules, you'd be condemned. But Jesus said, "God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So their religion is a lot like what Malachi wrote about. Get away from me. I don't want your solemn feasts. I don't want your religious behavior. I don't want anything to do with you or anything that you stand for. So the picture here is these men created their own religion, used the law of God to do it, and in creating their own religion, organized their lives around that religion, which then condemned the rest of the world because they didn't follow that religion. They justify themselves. They make themselves righteous in the eyes of man. God knows their hearts. They're not going to get in the kingdom. And then just very quickly in verses 16 and 17, the law and the prophets were preaching until John. Since then, it's the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is a violent gospel. It's a violent gospel. It is meant to shake you up, not to make you comfortable. It is not meant to build up your kingdom on earth. It is meant to build up your kingdom in the future. That is, like you said before, to have people ahead of you, to have rewards ahead of you for your righteousness, and to go there. But here he says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Everyone's forcing his way into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of law to fail. The short story is, up until John, the law and the prophets have been explained, have been taught, have been held, and people held accountable to it. Since that time, that has stopped, and John and his preaching of the kingdom and my preaching of the kingdom is what is established, and that is what matters. And everyone is forcing his way into that. My crowd is bigger than your crowd. That's what he says. And if you accuse me of getting rid of Moses, just realize that there's not a single stroke of the pen that Moses made that will fail. It will all be accomplished. Verse 17. Point being, and all that to say, when I look at Christianity today, and this is kind of a big statement, but when I look at Christianity today, I see a lot of self-justification going on. I see a lot of people influencing a lot of people, holding up their own standards and meeting their own standards for the sake of manipulating people. And I'm talking about the evangelical church. I'm not talking about a cult. I'm talking about the church today. I have a list of things that I could do. I just listened to a sermon one day, and I just went through the list of manipulations that I observed in this sermon of how you could do what I call, or what is called, crowd control. You know, where the crowd will say amen at the right time, the crowd will gasp at the right time, the crowd will laugh at the right time. And I made this list of about 25 different things you can do during that particular sermon. And if I guarantee you, if I did them, I can control this church. If I did them, I can control a larger crowd, because it's very easy. You just tell the people what they want to hear. That's really the bottom line. You tell them what they want to hear. And these Pharisees were lovers of money. And it's kind of like the Catholics when they said, if you give money, you can purge the souls out of hell, your aunts, your uncles, your grandmas, your parents, grandma, grandfather, parents. It's the same idea here. Their promise to the of the kingdom to the people, if they would follow the little tiny little laws. But it's sin, it's wrong, it's not true. The kingdom of God is only entered through repentance. It's not entered through religion. And that's why he says that in verse 17. So my concern or my thought is, I think we have a whole lot of Pharisees in churches today who, for the sake of money, are saying and doing things to control people so that they will respond in a way that fits the standard of the ministry, but not the righteous standard from the heart of God. That's not good. And I hope I'm wrong. I like being wrong. I don't mind being wrong. But if I'm right, that's a problem. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. We're talking about the heart in the previous podcast, and I was talking about how that's essentially what it comes down to, is what is contained in the heart of the individual, whether that's a saint, a deacon, elder, pastor. It's what's in the heart that matters. It doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible, because mm-hmm. you could get up and preach accurately mm-hmm. and then go home to your family and change.
Right.
And all you're doing is fooling the public. You're not fooling God.
Right.
And that's essentially what that's the Holy Spirit working, is when the heart starts to it's kind of strange, because I've always had a longing to do what's right in the face of the world. I haven't always been a Christian, but I've always hated the world. Mm-hmm. I don't know if you've come across people like that before, mm-hmm. but so I always had this, I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit working within me, but I had this rebellious streak, and it probably went too far mm-hmm. at times. But my concern is my heart and knowing where it is. And if something's, it's my heart, it's my conscience, and I can tell when my flesh is getting the best of me.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I'm getting irrationally angry with my wife, for instance,
right.
for something, because, you know, you're always with your spouse, so there mm-hmm. are things that irritate you
right.
that are sometimes irrational, just because, you know, we have a child, we're on a time crunch or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray and I try to negate that stuff.
Right.
But I fear that many of these, I fear that the biggest pitfall in the church is what we're talking about, of the preacher getting up on the stage and feeling powerful and feeling in authority and not, because if the pastor's heart isn't pure,
mm-hmm.
then there's no way the congregation's heart can be pure. And it's interesting listening to John MacArthur as well, because I feel with you and with John MacArthur, I could have a conversation with him and he wouldn't treat me, even though I'm an immature Christian, he wouldn't treat me any mm-hmm. differently
right.
from, you know, someone who is a mature Christian.
Right.
I feel like we could just have a conversation, just like I'm having a conversation with you right now. And that's, but when I listen to other preachers, and especially let alone Catholic priests and people like that, it doesn't sound like you couldn't really have an honest conversation with them, because mm-hmm. their heart is in a place where they're blocking things and they're seeing themselves as above. And it's difficult to stop that, because we're in a fallen world and the devil is going to infiltrate the church. So when you talk about this stuff, about how you fear that this is going to happen, isn't it? Don't we know it's going to happen?
Mm-hmm.
Aren't we
yeah.
just observing the inevitable?
It is. It's funny how God, the inevitable, yeah, it's an interesting word. Something that's inevitable obviously is subject to the purpose of God. So something that will happen no matter what you do is very much under the purpose of God. And yet, the purposes of God include things that are unrighteous, and God uses those, which is a large discussion, but God just does that. Okay, he's powerful enough over unrighteousness to use it, because unrighteousness does exist. So it is inevitable that these things come, but they are still to be warned against. Jesus said, stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him by which it comes. Stumbling blocks will come. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. It's going to happen. But when it does happen, and it's inevitable, when it does happen, I will still be right in punishing the one who causes the stumbling block. Our goal is to warn before the stumbling block occurs, to keep people from the wrath of God and displeasing him. That's our goal. We don't want to find ourselves being indifferent because it's inevitable. So it's like Jeremiah to Israel. He still preaches even though he knows they're not going to listen. Paul knew, like he said to the disciples that were trying to keep him away from Jerusalem, he says, every town I go into, persecution awaits me. It's inevitable, but I go anyway. Somebody's got to be faithful. Somebody's got to do what's right. So, and I think beyond that is, it really doesn't matter what is going on around you. God has given us a mandate. He said, go into the nations and preach the gospel. So that's kind of what we do. And I'm in this nation, and so are you. And so we preach the gospel here. No matter if it sounds like it's bad or unhealthy or whatever the catchwords are. But we do it. So, yeah.
I'm probably going to... Do you mind if I get onto a bigger question and zoom out a little bit more?
Okay. No, that's fine.
All right. So the Bible talks about the church is going to be under threat. The world is fallen and things are going to get worse. And the church is above politics.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we not fall into the trap of being too deterministic? What actions, I know God is, the Holy Spirit's working through us for us to perform our actions. But how much free will do we have? Is there any leeway with divine plan and free will action from our own behalf? Is there an emergence of the two? I know that you mentioned before that when we first come to Christ, that there is a personal responsibility at the same time as there is an election.
Mm-hmm.
So in the time of the stumbling of the church and political things are getting worse and worse, how do we navigate that? I told you I was going to zoom out a lot. Mm-hmm. But it's just reminding me of this because it's...
Well, like, I think I can answer that in one or two sentences, so no, not really.
I was going to say, that's impressive.
Nope.
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to zoom out even further. In Ephesians 1, I'm going to bring it up here. It says... Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Okay? That little section is highly condensed and highly packed with a very, very magnificent introduction to God's eternal plan. God, the Bible says, God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God, has a plan, but the Father is the one who initiates the plan, who hid the plan in his heart, and who, because of that plan, commanded the Son and the Spirit to do certain things. The Son was sent to the earth to die. The Spirit was sent to the earth to assist believers in the New Testament. So, all of that is the plan of God. I mean, that's a part of it. Paul goes on in verse 9. He says, and by the way, before we get into that, the plan, the dominant component of the plan, is the rescuing of the sons of God. Okay? What that means is the ones whom the Father chose to give to the Son for eternity as fellow brethren, as fellow children of God, saints, and so forth. So in verse 9, he says, He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So now Paul says that to him, there is a mystery of his will that was revealed to Paul according to the kind intention of his own purpose. The result is the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That's key. The fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, hold on to that thought. Psalm 110, the most recited psalm in the New Testament, verse 1 says this: The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Psalm 110, verse 1. So what, putting this together, and then Psalm 2, and a majority, there are many psalms that have reference to this, and then putting together what we know of Christ from the New Testament revelation, what we're seeing is what Paul calls here the summing up of all things, the summing up of all things in Christ. And here's the even bigger picture, if you could imagine, that God has given a kingdom to the Son. In that kingdom will be people, humans, created by God to have been given to the Son, redeemed from their sins, and glorified on par with his own nature. Okay. They will live in Jerusalem forever. Zion is called Jerusalem. Psalm 2 says that God has established his Son in Zion. Zion is the Jerusalem. In Revelation 1, 21 and 22, we see the new Jerusalem coming down. And that is the eternal Jerusalem that God has promised the Son inside that and around the globe at that time will be the saints of God. We would call them Old Testament, New Testament saints. That is the administration, that is the summing up, rather, of all things in Christ. The demons are destroyed in the pit, in hell, rather, in the lake of fire. Satan is destroyed in the lake of fire. Those who were the sons of Satan will be destroyed in the lake of fire, which is just. That's a just thing for God to do. And into the eternal kingdom of the Son of God, who will then take the kingdom and turn around and give it to the Father, by the way, will be the saints and only the saints. Now here's the biggest picture. The saints who will enter that kingdom are not undetermined. They are predetermined. There's a big difference, obviously. Undetermined means they're kind of coming up as they go along. In other words, you go out, you preach the gospel to 10 people, 5 people come to Christ. Now they're determined. That's not true. They're predetermined. You go out and preach the gospel to 10 people, 5 people come to Christ. You know that their names have already been written in the book of life. They were already chosen of God before the foundation of the world. It's just you being faithful to proclaim his coming, proclaim Christ, so that they could be saved. And the only means, and I've said this before, the only means of entrance into the kingdom of God is contained in a book that the Father wrote in Revelation 20. So in that book, it says, I'll read it to you so people don't think I'm making it up. If I can get to it. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. Wow. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he's thrown in the lake of fire. Well, who goes to the lake of fire? Well, we know Satan goes there. We know the false prophet goes there. We know the beast goes there. In Matthew 25, we know that the goats go there and the tares go there. We know that the lake of fire is essentially hell and was created by God for destruction of the wicked. Well, how do you know who goes and who doesn't? It's not by experience. It's by this book. If your name is found written in the book, you enter heaven. If it's not, you go to hell. So if by the way, if we want to blame God, we need to blame him for writing this book. Because in this book was my name, was your name, was Allie's name, was my wife's name, were the names of the people in this church and the names of all the righteous people of all time. So that's the biggest picture of all. And it's in a book. Okay, so.
And we can go out even further and say that that God created the heavens and the earth because he, for a moment, for the time of Jesus to be crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So when he was. Jesus' crucifixion was part of his original design,
mm-hmm.
along with time and space, past and future,
right,
and the entire universe. So right. It's so everything is determined, predetermined. I guess logical detractors, philosophers are going to say, well, you may as well not do anything. You may as well just become completely nihilistic and just go lay on a corner mm-hmm. your entire life.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't do that as Christians. It's just something that doesn't happen, for one thing. So we know that everything's predetermined, yet we work, which is almost sounds pointless,
mm-hmm.
but we still do it. So how... So we... what's the responsibility part that we have?
Okay, that is the question that we were getting to. Again, the answer is in Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay. So how does a person get to that point? Well, we know that his name has to be written in the book of life in order to enter heaven, but it doesn't say that your name has to be written in the book of life to get a white garment. I mean, in one sense it does. However, what the white garment that's mentioned here says in Revelation 19 is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, that's interesting. The white garment that God will hand over to you when you enter heaven, or enter the kingdom, actually, not heaven, but kingdom. The white garment is, according to Revelation 19, the righteous acts of the saints. Your righteous behavior. Justified behavior. So, not self-justified, righteously justified, God-justified behavior. So in one sense, you could say, we work because we want to. We want a garment. We want all these things. And that could be a motivation, but it's really not the best motivation. Here's the motivation. We work and we do certain things based on what God tells us to do. And that is the motivation. God said to do it. For example, Jesus came from heaven to earth, laid aside not his deity, but his privileges, his prerogatives. And I think he laid aside his closeness to the Father, willing to be separated from the Father for the first time in eternity, for a time to come down and look like a man and die like a man, like a slave even. Well, that was, according to Scripture, that was an action that Jesus did out of obedience. He didn't do it to get his Father's love. He didn't do it to keep his Father's love. There was nothing gained necessarily in the Godhead by Jesus going into that condition and doing what he did. The God was perfectly contained, self-contained, and perfectly blessed where he was. He did it only because the Father said to do it. And I believe, as you distill and filter down the entire New Testament, that's where we are. You gain nothing, you lose nothing. Meaning, you gain no righteousness, because righteousness is from God on the basis of faith. So, you're not going to gain righteousness by feeding the poor. You lose nothing because you're going to enter heaven. I mean, yeah, you might go through there as through fire, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, but that's not talking about losing something eternal, like your soul, your garments, or your new soul, or something like that. You gain nothing, you lose nothing. You're going to get to heaven if your name's written in the book. The only motivation to do what's right is simply because God said to. That's the Old and New Testament. I'll give you an illustration. When God created the pig, did he create the pig as an unclean animal?
Yeah.
Nope.
All right.
No.
But didn't he know that the pig was just going to roll in its own feces? And?
Yeah. Well, horses do that.
Okay. Yeah, that's true.
Dogs do that.
That's true. Dogs are pretty disgusting.
Yeah, they're pretty nasty. No, I didn't want to sound like a trick question, but it kind of was, because when God, if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, when God created all kinds of animals, he said at the end of chapter 1, he said it was all very good. Pigs were in there. That's what I have to assume. And yet, in Leviticus, he says that they are unclean along with some other animals that he created. I just use pig because that's a popular one. But pigs themselves are not, they're dirty animals, but like I said, a lot of animals are dirty. But pigs themselves are not unholy. They're not. In fact, in Mark 7, Jesus said you can eat them now, you know, to the Jews. Why do people say, why did the law of Moses, Leviticus 14, why 11 through 14, why did it say that pigs were unholy? It says it in there because God said that's the case. Not that they actually were. He said they're unclean. He said they're unclean, and so you can't eat them.
So that's why the Jews don't eat them. But right. If they read Mark 7 and believe Mark 7, they would eat.
They could eat them.
Sucks for the... I swore then. I shouldn't say the word sucks. I don't like that.
Thank you.
It's bad for the Jews because bacon is delicious.
Yes,
and
that's important.
If only they read Mark 7 and believed it, they could enjoy bacon.
And pork steaks and all kinds of good things.
Yeah.
But, you know, and they're to be received and enjoyed. Paul says they're to be received with gratitude. All things to be enjoyed. But my point being is that the only thing that makes that poor pig unclean is that God said he or she was unclean, that pig was unclean. Hmm. That's the only reason. It wasn't actually unclean. He says it. And at the end of that chapter, in chapter 11, he says that the reason he said it was so that you could learn the difference between what is clean and unclean. That's the only reason. So I guess my point is when we get to this point in life and we know that the summing up of all things in Christ is coming, that Christ is coming himself, the rapture is the next event, he's going to snatch us up and all that, and tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and then eternal state. When we see that happening, we're getting closer than ever before, and you can see the mystery of lawlessness spreading like crazy. It's really, I was going to say it's out of control, but it's not out of control, it's in control. Why do we still keep working? Because God said to. He said, go make disciples. He said, be in prayer at all times and don't lose heart. He said, husbands, love your wives. He said, wives, submit to your husbands. He said, children, obey your parents. That's why. I mean, it's anticlimactic, but that's what he said. It doesn't gain righteousness. It doesn't lose righteousness. I mean, if it's unrighteous, if I go out right now and I steal a car, that's not right. I'll get punished by the Lord and by the law. I might even get shot in North Idaho. So obviously that's there. But and if I am faithful under persecution, there is a greater reward than if I wasn't. So there's that. But those things are not, those things don't get me into heaven or keep me out of heaven.
Really? So you can essentially sin or steal, and if your name is in the book, you're going to heaven anyway.
Right.
Oh, you're messing with me.
But think about it. If your name is written in the book of life, you're a saint, and the saint has a new heart and new soul.
Mm-hmm.
He goes on in Ephesians to talk about that. New heart, new soul. He won't want to steal. He won't want to commit adultery. He won't want to do all those things. No, he'll still have those impulses in his flesh, and that's another completely different topic, but he won't want to do them. Read Romans 7. He wants to do the law of God. He wants to do the word of Christ. He wants to do what pleases the Father, not because of a religious behavior, but because he simply wants to do the will of God. He loves God. So that's the difference. Yeah, if your name is written in the book of life, you can do anything you want. Paul says, anything's lawful for me. That's why I said it like that. Anything's lawful for me.
So Paul knew he was going to heaven?
Yes, absolutely.
Hmm.
Yep. In fact, in one passage, he says he went to heaven at one point. And he didn't want to bring it up. Get into it, I guess. He didn't want to bring it up, but he says he went up to the third heaven and saw what was there and so forth and so on. Paul was a man who exemplified all the things we're talking about right now. He was a man who worked the hardest of any man ever besides Christ. I mean, nobody has done what Paul's done. Peter didn't do it. James and John haven't done it, didn't do it. Nathaniel didn't do it. Matthew didn't do it. So Paul was the hardest worker, but he didn't do it so he could get into heaven. He did it because the Father said to, through the Son. The Son told him, go and make disciples. That's good enough for me. If God tells me to do something, I have to strip away from me this whole idea that somehow I'm doing better or doing worse. You know, if I go home right now and I go to my wife and I just say the most kindest things in the world and I'm just really nice and all that, and I've got to strip away in my mind the idea that somehow that's making points with God. That's wrong.
Well, that's works, right?
It's exactly right.
And yeah. A lot of people get fooled into that thing, so they spend a lot of their time, you know, in soup kitchens and protesting things,
right,
and doing things with their day rather than cleansing their hearts and repenting and that sort of thing. So there is works involved, but I think a lot of people misinterpret that to be sort of charitable things and being nice. And that's definitely crept into the church, because you see a lot of this imagery of churches where everyone, yeah, it's nice to dress nice, but there's this sense of judgment and one-upping each other in in a lot of the churches. I noticed that down when I was living down south. That,
well, they definitely have it there, because going back to one of your original statements or questions was, you have the church getting worse and worse. And so they're going to degenerate into a Pharisee-like condition where the externals is all it is. We're all about the externals. We're all about how we look, appear, how we appear before men or women, how we appear before the pastor or the elders. What kind of image can I project to you to make you think I belong in this church? And that's how we live. And entire ministries are built on, what kind of image can I project to you to get you to give me the money I want?
Yeah, because being in this church is so great, purely because, it, as I was mentioning in the previous podcast, it's so normal.
Yes, it is.
It's just the... Yeah, it's a normal environment where people talk to each other, they minister to each other, and there's no weirdness, there's no one-upping each other, there's no gossip from what I've seen, and the only gossip would be trying to help someone or, you know, conspiring to aid in something for someone else.
Yep.
And... yeah, there's none of this mystical stuff, speaking in tongues, that sort of thing. There is you as a preaching elder who says during sermons that you want the saints, the congregation, to hold you accountable the same as you're going to hold other people accountable.
Right.
And it's, as we were talking about the body of Christ, it's being one under the body of Christ. There is no hierarchy like we're talking about, but what we're going to see in churchianity, and I mean, we can just forget about Catholicism and all that, because we know that that is a hierarchy. We know that that is false.
Right.
We don't have to go into that again, but they're going to start to become more devious because that's obvious to the saints, is that they're in a hierarchy. But what's not obvious is the evangelical church that pretends it doesn't have a hierarchy, but actually does have a hierarchy.
Yes.
So.
Yeah. That will come down to the ability of the leadership to deceive the people, how clever they can be. Now, from my observation, in my experience with these kinds of things, you learn. you learn over time a very skillful level of deception. You learn over time. That's why Paul says imposters will grow from bad to worse. They will grow. They will increase in their deception. I can, if I were of that stripe, I would very easily learn how to more and more manipulate the people I'm talking to. Whether it's my wife or my children or you or this church, or I can manipulate so that we can expand the ministry, quote unquote, and bring more people in, and we call that ministry. I can do that. People can do that. You learn. It's not hard. You learn. The sad thing is Christians are easily deceived. And I don't mean ultimately deceived. I was looking for the passage in Matthew, but it says there that even if the elect could be deceived, they would. The way that God's eternal plan unfolds, there is a delusion being sent out to the world and into the church specifically to harden the hearts of the wicked in the church and to prepare people for his coming. It's a long discussion from 2 Thessalonians, it's just the whole mystery of lawlessness thing. So what happens is people in churches are unsuspecting. They are deceived. They are being taught by unqualified and disqualified men. Like, you don't know this guy probably, but a guy named Tolian Chavijian. He's a guy, grandson of Billy Graham. And he is a guy who has developed a following of pretty large proportion. Well, if you do any research on him, you find out that he's also an adulterer, a serial adulterer, inside the church. He's a womanizer. And he is not only disqualified from ministry, but I don't even think he's a believer. He's so chronic. So what happens is these people see somebody who is set up as a capable person. He might be tall, dark, and handsome, which this guy is apparently. So is Saul, right? We read it today, tall, dark, and handsome. Because people have a very low standard for leadership, anybody gets in. Especially if he has a commanding presence. He can really move the people, usually young women in his particular case. And he gets in their lives, and next thing you know, his true colors come out. The sociologists call that a crisis event, where his true colors come out. Now he has to try to reform himself. Reform, not reform, but reform himself. And he does. And so he goes through the normal steps of so-called repentance. It's not true repentance. It's just image management. And then he throws himself back out there as a pastor again. And people say, look, he can really associate with how I feel. He's been there. He's fallen, and now he's back up. Isn't he so wonderful? And he'll have an even greater ministry. And it's not ministry. James McDonald is the same way. He fell. He was disqualified. He was embezzling money and all kinds of bad things. He was a hard nose, hard guy. And now he's looking to start a new church. He's not qualified.
There's a lot of that kind of praise in the world.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not meaning to deviate into politics, but there was something about Hillary Clinton recently, and I think she was on The View or one of these daytime shows, and mm-hmm. they were talking about how courageous she is to not divorce Bill Clinton.
Oh, boy.
So they're trying to make her into this, this hero who stayed with her husband and through thick and thin. And I can imagine that happening in the church as well, because...
Yeah.
The world wants to hear about this type of false healing.
Yep.
And,
You're right.
It's just very sad.
Well, if the church at large has been fed a gospel that does not include repentance, which we've talked about in the past, then they're stuck in their sins and they're not saved. You can't be saved without repentance. But that is what makes up a large portion of the foundation of the church, is a large group, massive group, really, of unrepentant believers. Okay. They then become the loudest voices in the church because they have no restraint. And they're self-righteous, and so they're usually loud. And they're often women. Men are a little different in some ways. And then they start to welcome these other people who, like Tolian Shavigian, who do these kinds of things. And they say, oh, that's why I say, they say, oh, this is so wonderful. He fell and he really understands me because, you know, I've had five affairs or something like that, you know. And so they bolster him up. They bring him up as a standard in the church. And then these hard noses come along like you and I, and we say, he's not even a Christian. And you get punched in the face. It all started from the gospel that they heard, which was a false gospel. It didn't save them, but it makes up the majority of the church. That's why the apostasy will come. The apostasy of the church will come, because it's easy. Just change the gospel.
I noticed that more sound preachers, and I'm thinking of Paul Washer.
Mm-hmm.
I know you have some disagreements with him, but I think you said that he won't lead you astray.
You're right. Can I say something about him?
Yeah, sure.
I have a debt to Paul Washer, and he doesn't know it. He doesn't know me. We have some mutual friends, but he doesn't know me. But I have a debt to Paul Washer. No, he needs to. There are some things I would really like to see improved as far as his preaching and exegesis and some of those types of things. But I mentioned in the last podcast, the last few weeks have been extremely difficult for me in a lot of ways. And I came across the Master Seminary Chapel where he preached. And I know he had a heart attack last year, and he's lost some weight and all that. I listened to him, and I listened to what I heard, and I listened to what I didn't hear. In other words, I listened to what I heard, but I also listened to what motivated him to say what he said, which you can't hear without experience and time. And I really don't have the words to explain or describe the refreshment that I got from that, from Paul Washer, from him. There just really aren't words to say how timely that discussion was. And it wasn't even an exegesis of a passage. It was just seeing one man of God suffer to another man of God suffering. And my suffering is really small. And I just thought, if he can do it, I can do it. And I understand the sovereignty of God and all that, but bottom line, it's the sovereignty of God that sustains him. It's the sovereignty of God that will sustain me. It's the sovereignty of God that will sustain you. It's God's eternal plan being sustained by his power. So, I do disagree with Paul Washer on some theological matters that are extremely significant. And if he corrected some of them, I think he'd be far more effective, if I may say, hopefully humbly. But on the other hand, there have been very few men. There have been a handful of men who have impacted me and hit me hard like him. And I'm very grateful, very grateful for that.
I think he'd love to hear you say that. That was really nice.
Yeah.
I don't know, and we don't have to go into the theological differences, that sort of thing. But the point I wanted to mention was that him and his circle, not a bad place to start. John MacArthur, obviously, yourself.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're not going to be led astray listening to those people. Well, what I picked up on, because I was on Twitter and I was reading Paul Washer's Twitter feed, which is quite a good Twitter feed, and he often retweets other people. So I started following a lot of the people he retweets, and it's almost unanimous that the primary thing that these people focus on is repentance from sin. That is a primary thing.
Right.
And that is really the big takeaway, because if there's a priestess speaking about repentance from sin, I think that they're at least on the serious side of things, unless they're somehow using that to twist, which I'm sure is coming.
Yeah.
That we always have to be watching out for.
Right.
Because then they might twist around what repentance means. They might twist around what sin is. So you have to be careful. But if it's biblical repentance, turning away from sin, biblical sin,
right,
and moving towards righteousness, that is essentially that spurs incentivizes the Holy Spirit to work. From what I understand, and that was my experience, because I was deep in sin, and I'm not going to be listening to preachers who are having affairs with other people, because I used to be in sexual sin and other sin, and I've come and cleansed myself, and I'm not in sin now. Now I do sin. I want to make that caveat. Sure. I do sin and I repent, but. It's an important distinction. I think that it's a good indicator that you're on the right track. If you're going to a church that is not talking about repentance from sin, then you probably are being led astray.
So. Yeah, absolutely, because chastening of the Lord comes through the hands of other believers quite often, through church discipline and relationships and confrontation and exhortation and encouragement. It comes through godly families. It comes through the preaching and conviction of a sin from preaching the Word of God. And if you can't enter the kingdom without repentance, you won't be sustained for the kingdom without repentance. It's not like you stop sinning. Like you just said it. I mean, yeah, you stop certain sins, but you're still sinning, right? Not the same things, but you're still not completely glorified. Same thing with me. So, these guys that come along, and I was reading it, I found the passage I was looking for. I should have known it, but my brain wasn't working. Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. I mean, these are really good guys. They know how to do their job. These false Christs, that is, these false messiahs, false saviors.
Did you say even the elect?
If it says, if possible, even the elect.
If possible, even. What does that mean?
Yeah, exactly. That's what a lot of people ask. Really, depending on how you understand what he's saying, the statement, if able, even, and I'm reading the Greek here, even the elect ones, if able. The reality is they're not able. But they're so close that if an elect person didn't have the Spirit of God in them to keep them from being fooled, they would be fooled. Even the elect would be, if it were possible. So you and I are believers. We hear a guy come in on the radio or something, and we say, I don't think so. But the guy next to us who doesn't know the Lord, they think they're a Christian, but they're really not regenerate, they'll say, oh, isn't that the most wonderful pastor? Oh, so good. Spoke to my heart. What are you talking about? He's wrong. He's really bad. He's setting him. So that's the way it's going to be, increasingly so. Luke also says the same thing. So, and that's Matthew 24:24. So the elect cannot be ultimately deceived, but we can be deceived in a general smaller sense of sort of practically led astray to some degree. But these guys are going to be so good that if it were possible for the elect to be deceived, they would do it. And they're here now. They're in the churches. They're deep in the churches. So this is why the only cure isn't to expose them. You don't want to spend your life chasing down false Christs. Who wants to do that?
They'll just keep coming.
Yeah.
I mean, it's never ending.
It's like cockroaches.
We're trying to find the lost sheep and warn
exactly.
them.
Exactly. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sorry, I interrupted you, but I was very excited about that because that's exactly the point.
Yeah.
Do the work of God. The work of God is to find the sheep. He will deal with judging these people. We have to maintain faithfulness. You get shot down, the guy behind you comes forward and keep on going.
And speaking of repentance before, just to go back to the Catholic Church, repenting to a man is not repentance.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's an avenue they might say, oh, you repented from sin, you spoke to a priest. No, you just said something you did to another dude.
Right, exactly.
It's not a holy guy. It's a guy dressed up in a costume
that
is fooling you into believing that he has this special access to God and that it's completely non-biblical. It's a farce.
Yeah.
So just bypass the middleman and go directly to Christ.
Right, because, absolutely.
Yeah.
And sadly, that priest very well may be in sin of his own. And that's also emerging within the Protestant church and evangelical church. So it's really a great day to preach the gospel. It's the perfect time to proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ until he comes, because it's so dark out there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what better time to shine the light, you know, than when it's dark?
To wrap up, we should probably get back to Luke 16,
mm-hmm.
just to wrap that up, because I think we're sort of on topic, but...
Well, we kind of are with the leadership issue.
Yeah.
And the leadership issue is an issue in the Luke 16, because he's talking with Pharisees who are in charge of the populace. He's talking to them. He's talking about them. And remember, he's talking to the Pharisees directly. And he said to them that you are coveters of money. And he just got done telling them you can't serve two masters, and saying to the disciples, but the Pharisees heard that. And heaven and earth will pass away, but the law of God will not pass away. These people, these men, need to hear the fact that their perspective on things, their perspective on law, their perspective and all that is going to be destroyed, and everything will be destroyed before the law of God will fail. Jesus is not here saying, we'll get rid of the law of Moses. I'm like a new law type of thing, and Moses was bad. He's actually saying, I'm here to fulfill Moses and fulfill even the stroke of a letter, to fulfill it. Same thing in Matthew 5:17 and following, the very same thing. So the point being is, you want to find a leader in the church who is a godly man, or godly men, plural. You want to find a leader in the church. When you go to a new church, and we've said this before, interview the elders. Don't interview the people. Interview the elders. Go to their home. I mean, this is going to be a little weird. Go to the home. Find out what they're like. Look at their children. Find out what they're like. And then you'll know if you've got a Pharisee or a Peter. You know, a normal guy or a supra-normal guy. A guy that thinks he's bigger than he is. And it would be good for you to do that if you're looking for a church.
Yeah, fortunately, we have so many resources online. I mean, we spoke about you, Charlie Federico,
mm-hmm.
Grace Bible Fellowship in Ponce Ferry.
Mm-hmm.
You can look him up on Sermon Audio, or this will be broadcast. Not broadcast, this will be recorded on
mm-hmm.
to Sermon Audio. And then you got John MacArthur, who's quite sound, and Paul Washer, and there's probably some more, but you can start there and just listen to some of the sermons, listen, get a feel and follow along with your Bible and get a feel for what a good preacher is.
Mm-hmm.
And then when you go to a church, when you're trying out a church, you're going to know what it's about. You don't want to go in there unprepared because you might be swayed by the niceness and the music and the feelings.
Right.
And you might leave there all elated, but you may be in a church. You can have all those feelings. You can have all that stuff and be elated by the end of it, but there may be no connection between the elders and the saints.
Mm-hmm.
And if there's no connection there, if the people at the top are separating themselves and there's no communication, then there's going to be sin rife in that church.
There will be.
And it always happens because you need to have the leadership held accountable by the saints, and you need the leadership to hold the saints accountable. And if that doesn't happen, then sin grows. It's like grows like a cancer.
And you know, churches do have sin because they have sinners. That's different than saying sin is tolerated, sin is celebrated,
right.
Sin is somehow not confronted. There are biblical prescriptions to dealing with sin, so it's not like you're looking for the sinless place. But on the other hand, to go to a place where elders are held up in their sin as a standard of any kind, you need to run as far away from them. They will destroy your faith. They will destroy your faith. Told Inchevigian, he will destroy your faith. He will not. He cannot preach the true God. He's not saved, so he cannot preach the true God. If he can't preach the true God, how are you going to get saved? How are you going to be sanctified? Jesus said, "You're sanctified by the truth." If all you listen to is error, how are you going to be sanctified? So these are some basic if-then statements that the church needs to go back to and say, well, that makes sense.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, and we have to be on alert.
Yes.
The further time goes on, the more we have to be on guard, because they're going to get more sophisticated with their infiltration. So there's that.
Yep.
All right.
Good.
Are we good to end there?
Yes, I think so. We need to prepare for second service.
Yeah, we've been going all day now.
Yeah,
so
this is great.
It's time.
It's good.
Thanks for listening, everyone.